Bibles this morning, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning there, I want to read to you something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17. And here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 7. He said this: "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, when he said to him, when he has come in from the field, or would say to him when he came in from the field, 'Come at once and sit to eat,' but will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" All of us who are believers, who are Christians, are all called to one thing. And that is, we're called to servanthood. We're all called to be servants. And as Jesus puts it here, he says, when we've done what we're supposed to do, we should just say we have only done our duty. I heard a pastor say one time something that I thought was convicting, and it's really 100% true. Here's what he said about duty. He said, praying about the known will of God is rebellion against God. Now, I put that on my Facebook page this week, and some people were like, what does that mean? It means this, basically, that if you know the will of God, God's revealed to us some very clear things to do in the Scripture. If we say, well, I need to pray about that, then we're just being rebellious. Because if we know to do it and then we're not doing it and we're using prayer as an excuse, that's a cop-out. Someone else said this: do the truth that you know, for that is your duty. You shall learn the truth you need to know, and each faithful step of duty will reveal another step of obedient service to God. So as you obey the Lord and you take those steps of obedience, doing your duty, the Lord will give you other things to do. So God has revealed enough to us in the Bible of what we know to do that we don't really need to be going, well, Lord, what should I do? Because what we already know to do can keep us occupied serving the Lord for a lifetime. It's important to understand that. Now, the Christian life is unique because of that, because we're called to serve the Lord. Now, in order to live it, it involves something. It involves death. It involves a death to ourselves. Now, there's a lot of, in the Bible, you'll find a lot of paradox. And a paradox is defined as a statement that seems to be contradictory or contrary to common sense, yet it's perhaps true, or it is true in the Bible's case. Now this morning, Paul is going to bring out to us in this text some paradoxes. And they're the paradoxes of the Christian life. In fact, it's really a portrait that Jesus himself painted on a few different occasions. Jesus gave us some paradoxes when Jesus said this. He said, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He goes on and he says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Or another time he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So those are called paradoxes. They seem contradictory to common understanding or common thinking. So Jesus teaches us that in order for us to really live the life that we're supposed to live, we must die. We must deny ourselves. And the only way to truly live, Jesus says, is to make that choice to surrender everything to the Lord. So it almost doesn't make sense, especially how we are taught in our culture the opposite of that. In the culture that we live in today, it's very humanistic, very self-centered. The culture that we live in is into self-fulfillment, to self-absorption, self-glorification, self-exaltation, self-indulgence and self-promotion and self-satisfaction. It's a very self-centered culture, very into self-aggrandizement and self-love. You always hear that, self-love. So in our culture, most people are living looking out for number one. And that's really the philosophy or the ideology of so many people and how they live their lives. But the Bible's philosophy and teaching is completely opposite of that. It's different from the world's. The kingdom mindset or the kingdom thinking that we're to have as believers now is to be different than when we the way that we once lived. You see, when we were living in the world says, me, 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 me. Self, 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 selfish. But the Bible says you have to die to yourself in order to have life. Humanism says, live for self and forget about God and forget about everybody else. Just make sure that you're living for number one. So what we're going to hear this morning really is a big difference than what we're used to hearing in the culture that we live in. This morning, Paul once again shows us what it really means to follow Jesus. And I think even then in the church, a lot of Christians, we don't even really understand what it means to follow Jesus. So this, folks, is what we really need to know. We need to learn these things. And we need to apply what we're going to learn this morning. Because these things are written to teach us. These things are written to instruct us. And they teach us to remain, or to how to stay focused, or remain focused, and truly experience what God wants us to experience. I believe that the Lord wants us to experience something that the world can't give to us. And that is the joy that only He gives, the joy of the Lord. Now, it might seem like a paradox to hear how we get joyful. The true source of joy, I believe, is a great acronym, a great way to remember it, is for joy is Jesus, others, and then yourself last. But that's sort of a paradox, because that's not how the world is. The world is like, you got to live for yourself. So really, the Christian life is living a life set apart for Jesus, being separate from the world, putting others first, and having a servant heart or servant mind towards other people, and then putting yourself last. Now our text, listen to our text this morning, and we're going to begin to look at this, and we're not going to cover a lot of verses, we're going to cover a few verses, but there's a lot in these verses. But look at our text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. It says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul is reminding them, the believers, of his ministry and what it was to live for Christ. Paul in no way wanted to bring dishonor to the Lord or to reproach upon his name. And that's what he was being accused of. They were always trying to say that Paul was teaching false doctrine, that, you know, they were attacking Paul's character. And Paul says, that is not what we're doing. He didn't want to cause anyone to stumble. So his priority, number one, was that he might honor the Lord and please the Lord. Number two, that he might be a godly witness to those around him. Folks, if we are or have been living for ourselves, if we've been living self-centered, if we've been living a self-absorbed life, the farthest thing from our mind is going to be pleasing the Lord. We're not going to be thinking about that. We're not going to be thinking, well, what kind of a witness am I being towards others? So when your life is lived for yourself, and that's how all of us probably lived B.C. At least I know I did. Before I came to Christ B.C., I didn't care about what the Lord thought. I didn't care about what other people thought unless it affected me in some way. And so I was very self-centered, very self-absorbed. So Paul makes clear here that he died to self, that he had lost and given up his life to follow Jesus. And now what was moving Paul, what was motivating Paul in everything that he did, is how can I please the Lord? Look back at chapter 15 by way of review, and look at chapter 5, verse 15, 14 and 15. Look at it. Chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. I finally got it right. And look at it. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that, notice this, that those who live should no longer live for who? For themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. See, now life for the believer is to be all about Jesus. And it's not only to be all about Jesus, but being a blessing to others. So that's really the Christian life in a nutshell. So when we look at verse 3 again, we start to see what Paul is saying here. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul's desire was he did not want to bring an offense to the gospel. He realized that there was a connection between his profession of faith and how he lived, being an ambassador for Christ, and Christ's reputation. He understood the connection there. The reputation of Jesus' name, of his church, was on the line as people were looking at Paul's life. And I honestly think that some of us, at least, who are professing to be Christians, and a lot of us in this room are, we're not in tune enough, or cognizant enough, or caring enough of how we are representing Jesus in the world that we live in. We're not conscious enough or cognizant enough of our actions. People are watching us all of the time. Of our words, of our behavior, of our attitudes, or even our body language. You know, those things can either bring other people closer to Christ or push other people away from Christ. To turn them off to Christ and Christianity, or to bring them to Jesus. But so many times we are so self-absorbed, and instead of being Christ-centered, that often we're a very poor witness and we're bringing offense to the gospel. But Paul says he doesn't want to do that. He said that our ministry might not be blamed. See, there's nothing worse in my mind for a Christian to be living in such a way that by their bad behavior, they're professing to be a Christian, they're professing to be a Christian or a saint and following Jesus, a believer, and then their bad behavior, or their rude behavior, or their unholy speech has been a cause for someone who is not saved, who is not a believer, to have an occasion to speak evil against Jesus and against his church. So many Christians have become a bad witness and have been a hindrance or a stumbling block to others coming to Christ. So I want to just say this morning. If that's you, and that's describing your life, and your life isn't where it needs to be, and you're being Mr. or Mrs. Jerk, please don't tell anyone that you're a Christian. Please. And then also, please don't tell them that you go to Calvary Chapel, okay? Because then they're going to call me, and they're going to say, hey, I saw some, blah, 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 whatever, you know. Warren Wiersbe makes the point well when he says this. One of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel is the bad example of people who profess to be Christians. Unsaved people like to use the inconsistencies of the saints, especially pastors and preachers, as an excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as professing Christians, as saints, as believers, let's sort of have a heart-to-heart. Now remember, as I share these sermons and these teachings, I'm talking to me just as much as I'm talking to you, okay? But what we need to do is we need to stop and think before we speak. Stop and think before we react. Stop and think before we respond to people when they mistreat us or whatever. So that you and I might be a witness. Remember this, that you and I might be the only Christian that that person ever meets or knows. You and I might be the only Bible that that person is ever exposed to or ever comes in contact with. So when people read our lives, when people look at our lives, what are they reading? What are they seeing? What are our words and our actions saying to those around us? Do they see Jesus in us? Are we shining the light of Jesus? Or are they seeing something else? Are they seeing the flesh and the darkness, the ugliness of the old life, the old us? I've told you this before, but St. Francis of Assisi said something I really loved. He said, preach the gospel at all times. He says, if necessary, use words. I love that. So what kind of sermon is your life preaching? So you can understand what Paul's saying here. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul was concerned about the reputation of Jesus and his name and his ministry. He said that there would be no cause for blame. Now remember that as a Christian, all of us who profess to be Christians, we are in the ministry. We are called Christ's ambassadors. We just learned that last time. And that we ought to be concerned with our life and our choices and our words and our actions, our attitudes, how we express ourselves around others. All of these things are a witness to others. We are either being a good witness or we're being a bad witness. So we ought to care what kind of witness that we're being. And you know what? That does take a lot of dying to self. It takes the fruit of the Spirit, which we need to be praying for daily. Self-control. Lord, give me control over this, that little thing. Because it can do so much damage and so much harm. So that the Lord would help us. Now, what Paul's going to do next, he's going to sort of give a mosaic of the Christian life. You know what a mosaic is, right? A whole bunch of little pieces they put together, but they form a beautiful picture. That's what Paul's going to do here. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. He says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." Now, as Paul begins to show us this picture of what the Christian life is really all about and what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, and he's telling us that these things might be a part of our lives as disciples. Paul speaks here in sets of three different nines. The first nine, the first set of nines is found in verse 4 and verse 5. And he speaks of nine trials that he went through that he was revealing the characteristics of Jesus, or as a follower of Jesus, as he went through those. The second set of nine is found in verse 6 and verse 7, and we'll look at those. They speak of the inner qualities of the Christian life. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, there are nine more paradoxes, and they speak about what it means to be versus the world, or how it seems one thing, but this is how it really is. Those are paradoxes. We'll look at those in verses 8 through 10. So Paul says, he starts off by saying, look, in all things, he says, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. My paraphrase would be this. In everything that we say and do, in thought and speech and actions and in attitude, we prove our sincerity as genuinely followers, being followers of the Lord, in how we conduct ourselves. That's what proves it. That's what he's saying. The evidence of our lives is going to remove all doubt and all blame that Jesus is the Lord and the Savior of our lives. The evidence of how we live. Let me ask you this, kind of a little evaluation. This last week, we're starting Monday, Sunday today is a new day. It's the first day of the week, really. Saturday is the Sabbath, the seventh day. So we just ended a week, a whole week of living yesterday. But let me ask you this, if you look back on just last week alone, if you were arrested for being a Christian for your life last week, would there be enough evidence this past week to convict you? Or would there be like zero evidence at all? Think about your life. What would the record show? Paul says that the evidence for his life is found in verse 4 and verse 5. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. He says, much patience. Patience is the fourth on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience. It's a neat word, too. It's like my favorite Greek word. I'm no good at pronouncing Greek words, but I love this one. The word patience can also mean endurance. It's the Greek word we studied in our men's Bible study this last week. It's the Greek word hupomone. It literally can mean endurance or steadfast consistency. One who has not swerved from his or her deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. I like this definition as well. It is the courageous and triumphant ability to pass the breaking point and not break. That's what this word hupomone means. So we commend ourselves as believers in hupomone, in patience. That inner character, that inner strength that transmutes tribulations into strength and glory. See, that's why Paul says we are more than conquerors. See, our God gives us the ability, this hupomone, this patience, and it means patience with circumstances. It can also mean patience with people, patience in hard times. So we are commending ourselves as true servants of the Lord in patience. Now next Paul says, in tribulations. That we also show that we're believers in how we respond to tribulations. See, Christians, don't think that you are exempt from tribulations. Remember Jesus' promise to his disciples? I'm going to show it to you. In fact, you ought to underline it in your Bible. But look at John chapter 16. Turn back with me to the Gospel of John chapter 16. This is right before Jesus is going to the cross. This is at the Last Supper. In John chapter 16, verse 33, listen to what Jesus says. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world," and he makes this promise, "in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, most of us probably don't wake up in the morning and claim this promise. Lord, I pray today that you would send all sorts of tribulations into my life. Most of us probably don't memorize this verse and quote it. How many of us do that? Crickets, right? You see, the thing for us, guys, is that tribulations, trials, afflictions, hardships are promised to us. And you know when they're going to go away? Here's when they're going to stop. When you get to heaven. That's when they're going to stop. So this is important for us to grasp this. Maybe this morning you're going right now through the middle of trials, middle of the tribulations. And I know some of you are because I talk to a lot of you all the time. And the word here means to be pressured. Tribulation means to be pressed or pressured. And it's God's patience that can bring us through those things in life. Things that burden us. Things that pressure us. Disappointments that come our way in life. Things that might otherwise crush us as a person, but we have the Lord's help. We have the hupomone. That triumphant endurance. So it's God's patience that brings us through, that helps us to cope with whatever life throws our way or whatever the fiery darts the devil shoots at us. Next, Paul speaks of the trial of needs. Interesting word. This word speaks of necessities. The necessities of life. The inescapable pains of life. Some things in life are inescapable. Death is one of them. All of us are going to someday, if the Lord tarries and doesn't come back in our lifetime, all of us are going to die. And you know what? A lot of us have gone through tremendous pain and heartache because we know someone in our family, our loved one, that's died. And we know that, how hard that is. But these are the things that we face in life and we have to go through them sometimes. Sorrow, loss, failure, disappointment. All kinds of suffering. See, it's the everyday hardships of life. These are the kinds of things that can be hard on us. You lock your keys in the car on the day that you were supposed to go for a job interview and you miss the appointment. Your tire is flat. Or your transmission goes out and now you have no vehicle. Or you lose your wallet and your credit cards and all of that. It's gone. Or you get a phone call and your insurance company tells you, "We are canceling your insurance because you are ticket man. We're not going to insure you anymore." Or your wife informs you that the doctor called and it's time for your colonoscopy. Or you have a wife like mine who says, "I'll do one if you do one." And I set my appointment up and she didn't go to hers. Those are the trials of life. I'm still bugging her about that. I'm like, "You lied to me," you know. By the way, it was torture. Okay, anyways. Or your boss calls and he tells you, "Hey, look, there's going to be layoffs and you're number one on the list." Or you're a college student. And you have to call your mom and your dad, or you're the parent. And they say, "Hey, I'm pregnant." Or you take tests and the tests come back positive for cancer. Or you find out that your spouse has been cheating on you, having an affair. So the list of stuff that happens is long. The NIV translates the word needs as hardships. He says, we commend ourselves before God as servants of God in hardships. Life has its hardships. But even then, what's awesome is with the Lord, we can be triumphant with the endurance, the hupomone, the patience that God gives to us. Next, he says, in distresses. Some versions say anxieties. This speaks of being in too narrow of a place. Any of you claustrophobic? In too narrow of a place that when the walls of life are closing in on you. William Barclay says, even then the hupomone or the triumph endurance enables a person to breathe the spaciousness of heaven. So the word hupomone is really the ability to go past the breaking point and not break. But to come through it, transmuting the tribulations into strength, glory, and victory. This is what he's talking about. In Romans 8:18, Paul says this: I consider our present sufferings are not worth even comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, Paul had a correct focus. He was able to see past the temporal to the eternal. I was talking to a fellow yesterday. He's going through a really, really hard time. I said, man, tomorrow is a new day. Hang on. Tomorrow's a new day. It's a new beginning. And we have to have that attitude about life. Next, in verse 5, he says, stripes. Look at what he says. Look what Paul went through as a believer because he was faithful to follow Jesus. The Lord did not exempt him from trials. And the next thing that he says that he went through, he commended the Lord. He says, in stripes. What does he mean by that? It means whippings. Paul was beaten with whips on several occasions because he was bold and because he was faithful to preach the gospel. He was beaten with whips. He was beaten with rods. Paul's body was scarred and marred because of those stripes. And his faith carried great personal cost. He had the scars to prove it. So serving Jesus may mean stripes. It may mean scars, battle wounds. Later on in this letter, he speaks of some of the things that he had gone through in living for Jesus. And in chapter 11, five times he says, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Imagine that. Being stripped naked, your hands tied above your head, and then being whipped with a whip across your body 39 times. They would do 40 minus 1, 39 times. Five times Paul was beaten with whips like that. Three times he says he was beaten with rods. They would get these skinny rod things and they would just whip you across your back. Paul says three times for the gospel's sake he was beaten. Now, you might be here this morning, and maybe you've gone through some stuff this week. Maybe you went through some persecution this week. Maybe you were the one at Walmart who said, God bless you, to the cashier, and they gave you a dirty look. And you went into your car, and you just cried and cried and cried. But let me ask you this. How many of you would trade places with Paul and say, you know, five times I received from the Jews, 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. How many of you would trade places with Paul? We're getting a little better. First service was horrible. No, we did okay. But anyway, crickets, right? None of us are going to volunteer for that. We don't want to volunteer for that. But Paul declares that he went through these things. So he had not only the inner spiritual suffering that he had to endure, but also he suffered physical beatings. How could he go through all that? How did he do that? How did he pass through all those trials? It was hupomone, that supernatural endurance and that patience, that perseverance that was provided by God so that he could be triumphant over his circumstances. The next thing that he says, notice what he commends the Lord in imprisonments. Now some of you I know some of you personally, you've been thrown in jail before. But I don't know any of you that got thrown in jail for Jesus' sake. It was for other stuff you probably shouldn't have been doing. But Paul got thrown imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Paul spent a lot of time behind bars because of his faithful service and his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in Roman prisons, and Roman prisons were not country clubs. And even then, he was triumphant When we went to Rome last year for our anniversary, it was really cool because we went into two different prisons or dungeons where Paul was kept. And in one of those, he wrote his prison epistles. And in one of the dungeons, it was cold, it was dark, it was awful. And Paul was in that place for a couple of years, and he wrote to the Philippians. And here's what he says while he's in the Roman prison. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." He wrote that from a prison cell to free people. People that were free. And he's telling them, you guys need to be rejoicing. In other words, he had hupomone. Then he says in tumults. The word tumults means riots. Paul, because of his preaching, started a couple of riots at least. And it was in those riots, one of those riots, he got beaten up. He got stoned with rocks in Lystra. He started this riot, he was preaching, and the people got so incensed and so angry at him preaching the gospel. And don't be surprised, guys, when you're sharing the gospel, you're sharing Jesus with other people, that people get ticked off and mad. I've had that happen to me a few times. We were in Samoa one time, and we were preaching the gospel, and this big old Samoan dude, he was going to beat me down because we were talking about Jesus. Says, "You need to get out of here. You're not welcome here. We are Mormons." And I said, "Well, Mormons need Jesus." And he was going to beat me down, but I was too quick. But anyway, I didn't run or anything, but I was like, "Well, I guess if I get beaten up, it's just going to be what the Bible said would happen." But Paul, he got stoned with stones, not the way people get stoned today. He got hit with rocks, big rocks, boulders. And when they took him out, they dragged him out of the city and they laid him there thinking he was dead. So if you've ever been hit with a rock or anything like that, you know it hurts like crazy. Remember one time me and my cousin were throwing bricks through my uncle's state representative sign. He had already won, and there was a sign in the backyard, and we were throwing bricks through it. Not supposed to, but we were doing it. And I threw my brick, and I went to get it, and my cousin goes, "Get back here, I'm going to throw mine." And I turn around, and boom, he hit me right in the forehead with a brick. Now you know what's wrong with me, okay? And so, anyway, he hit me, and I remember, it was a huge knot just swelled up, and there was blood everywhere. The favorite part of that story is when I ran in and told his mom, and he got whipped. It was so great. Anyway, but I remember I got hurt. It hurt pretty bad. And then I got hit another time by my next door neighbor. I was up in this real high tree, and he walked underneath on this little road. He didn't know I was up there, and I spit on his head. Yes, I know, it was my fault. But he threw a rock and hit me perfect, right on the eyebrow. And I remember my eye swelled up instantly shut. It hurt like crazy. And I tried to climb down from the tree and beat him up, but he ran home. And so I was after him for a long time. But it hurt to get hit like that. Paul got stoned. This is what happened to him because of the gospel. The next thing he says, in labors. Paul worked his tail off in the ministry. He was always going, always serving, night and day, he was toiling. Paul, one thing about Paul is that he did the maximum. 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "I labored more abundantly than them all," speaking about the other apostles. He did the maximum, not the minimum. I think churches today, are so often filled with Christians who are only doing the minimum. It's the 10% or less who are doing 90% of the work in a lot of the churches. Or 90% who do only 10% or less of the work. My wife, Dia, works here at the school, and then she works at another job for a secular organization. And the statistics there are the same. A lot of volunteer work happens at her other job. And she said that there's, 10% of the people doing 90% of the work. And I'm thinking, how come in the church it's the same as the world? We should all be doing what the Lord's called us to be doing. It's only our duty, like we learned about at the beginning. So in a church this size, I always think to myself, why do we have such a hard time getting people to serve or to labor in the children's ministry? For the children's sake. In a church this size, why when we labor in prayer, we meet every Saturday morning for prayer, laboring in prayer, why is it that we have the same five people for the last 25 years? And so it's just sad. Because a lot of us, what we are doing as Christians, here's the bottom line. We're doing the minimum, and we'll do a little bit just so it looks like we care. And the most of us, when we come to church, it's like, how can I be served? Not how can I be a servant? So there's not many Christians that are willing to make the sacrifice to labor, as Paul says, laboring for the kingdom. I think it's sad and it's unfortunate. And so much more could be accomplished if we all had the attitude of Paul, that we were laboring for the kingdom and toiling for the kingdom. And this word's interesting because this word labor, it means this, to toil to the point of sheer exhaustion. It's the kind of toil which takes everything out of body, mind, and spirit that a man has to give. That's the word that Paul uses here. He gave the maximum. He gave his all. He gave his best for the Lord, not the minimum. So many of us give the leftovers to the Lord. But are we willing to give everything to the Lord, our all, our best, the maximum and not the minimum? Next, he says, in sleeplessness. He commended the Lord to the world his faithfulness to God in sleeplessness. What does he mean by that? I remember years back when we started having prayer on Saturday mornings. We've been meeting for prayer on Saturday mornings. And I always say that our Saturday morning prayer time is the most important service of the week. It's the most important gathering. It's because then we're crying out to God. We're seeking God. We're asking God to move. We're asking God to touch lives, save souls in Silver City, change our culture, change our nation. And so Paul says in sleeplessness, but I remember when we first started, I thought, you know, let's start having a Saturday morning prayer meeting because that way we can seek the Lord and ask the Lord to pour out His Spirit on us. And so we started doing it and I thought, well, it's Saturday, so why don't we do it a little bit early so that people can come early, then they can go do their stuff because most people have Saturdays off. Then they go do whatever they need to do. So we started meeting at 6 a.m. I announced we're going to meet at 6 a.m. Who is calling me here? Someone is dinging me. It's Grouchy Bob. Okay, let me turn it off because it's bugging me. All right, I should have turned this off. All right. So, when you think about that, so here I am. I said we'll do it at 6. Guess what? Hardly anyone came. And then people started complaining. Pastor Joseph, I want to come to prayer, but Saturday morning is my day to sleep in. I said, how about we move it to 8? Okay. So we moved it to 8. Same thing. We moved it to 9. Same thing. We've been meeting at 9. And it's crazy. We have the same 4, 5 people, 6 people. Sometimes we have 8. You know, but it's sad that we as a church are not praying like we should be praying. And because we're more interested in sleep. And so Paul says, in sleeplessness. And he didn't mean insomnia. You know, this is sleeplessness that was caused because of his passion and his sacrifice, willing to honor the Lord. He would stay up late toiling for the kingdom, get up early laboring for the Lord, praying. And so he says, I have often gone without sleep, Paul says. And what's ironic? Here's what's ironic to me, guys. And I know I'm guilty of this. This is what's ironic. We will lose sleep over activities that we like doing. We'll lose sleep for the Black Friday sale coming up. You ladies. There's sales! After midnight, or it starts at 6 or 5, I'll be there. You know. Or for us guys, we'll get up at ungodly hours to go hunting, or to go fishing, or to play golf. Some of you college students, you'll stay up all kinds of hours having fun or partying or working for your degree so that you can get that job and rake in the big bucks. And you know what? That's what you'll do because you're going to sacrifice and labor and lose sleep because you care about being successful and you care about money. But how many of us will do it for the Lord? See, there's too few of us that are willing to lose sleep for the sake of the Lord, right? Yes, right. So I'm not trying to guilt you guys. Here's the thing, guys, is that this is something that's a message for all of you. You can turn it off now. Okay, you can. We're still working on it. And so, I was thinking about just incorporating this into all my sermons from now on. But a guy named Theodore Parker, he said this. He who escapes duty avoids a gain. And men do less than they ought to unless they do all that they can. So are we honestly doing all that we can? I think one of the biggest shortcomings for us, or pitfalls for us, that I see in the modern Christian church is laziness, apathy, indifference, and distraction. We get distracted by so many things. So many things. And it keeps us from really living our lives for the Lord full on. So am I being faithful to the things the Lord has shown me to be doing in my life? And see, if we're faithful in the small things, God will provide in the rest of it. He'll take care of it. And it's neat because if we're faithful in the little duties, God will give us greater duties. So our grand business, someone said, is not to see what lies dimly in the distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand. To do our duty. Next, he says, in fastings. Now this could be that Paul had to go without food. In chapter 11, he says, I have known hunger, I have known thirst, I have gone without food. Sometimes it was not by choice. It was just because they were serving the Lord and traveling. And Paul, they weren't making money. They weren't getting rich off the ministry. They also fasted on purpose. They would fast in order to seek God. They would pray and they would fast. And fasting suppresses the flesh and puts the spiritual at the forefront so that we can put the Lord first. You know, Jesus said, He said this, when you give, not if you give, when you give, when you pray, not if you pray, and when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast, He says that we're to be doing this as part of the Christian life. But a lot of Christians, we talk about fasting, say, what? Heck no, I'm not going to go without a meal. We pamper and we cater to our flesh. And so the apostles fasted. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. They fasted and they prayed. It's a great way to get closer to the Lord. Next set of nine is found in verse 6 and verse 7. Look at the next set. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That's the next set of nine. He says, we give no offense, he says, and in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in these ways. So Paul here speaks of the inner qualities of the Christian life. First he says purity. Paul says we commend ourselves as ministers of God by our purity. This word speaks of freedom from every stain of the flesh and spirit. So this purity of heart, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God expects us to live pure. Look down at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, or the reverence of God. The NIV says, let us purify ourselves from everything that would contaminate our bodies and our spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of God. So it's a purity that God calls us to. We're called to purity in every way. Sexual purity. Sexual chastity. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 3 through 8 speaks about turning away from immorality and sexual sin. We're called to be pure and wait till we're married to be involved in any sex at all. We're called to physical purity and moral purity. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says that we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual worship. So this is the idea of living pure. And this, the thing is that Paul is saying, look, this is can cause scandal. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee sexual immorality or fornication or adultery. All of the sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And that can include pornography, the lust of the eyes. Next, he says, in knowledge, we commend ourselves in knowledge. See, as believers, we should always be growing in the knowledge of Jesus. You should never say to yourself, I read the Bible once, I know it. No, because when you read and read and restudy and study, what you're going to find is you're going to learn new things, more things. There's always more to learn. So we should be growing in the knowledge of our Savior, the knowledge of what God is teaching us. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And next he says, by long-suffering. We commend ourselves in long-suffering. It speaks specifically of patience with difficult people. Are you patient with difficult people. Some of you I know, when I say difficult people, someone pops in your head. They might be sitting right next to you right now, right? But this is talking about patience and long-suffering with people. And it is a must as a believer. It's the ability to bear with people even when they blow it. Or when they're wrong. Or when they're rude. Or when they're cruel. Or when they're infuriating or insulting. Or when they're wayward. It's a long-suffering that displays non-retaliation or non-vengeance. And next he says, by kindness. Another fruit of the Holy Spirit is kindness. It means tender-heartedly, being concerned for others. It's love in action. And then he says, by the Holy Spirit and sincere love. This is how we do it all. It's by the Holy Spirit's power and the sincere love that the Lord gives to us, that we are Christ-like. We cannot live the Christian life in the power of our own ability. We need the empowerment, the daily filling of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, basically, that without love, we are a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. We're nothing. Love is everything. And so he tells us how we are to do this. He says, by the Holy Spirit and by sincere love. Paul said, that's how we show that we're truly believers. We're told over and over in the Scripture, I don't know how many times, that we're to love one another. Jesus said this, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. And then he says, by the word of truth, look at verse 7. By the word of truth, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Bible. We need to be biblical Christians. That's why biblical preaching is so important. We don't preach men's wisdom. We don't preach philosophy. We don't preach our opinions. So he says, we are commended as being ministers of God because we are sticking to the truth of the Bible. Not men's traditions or any of that other stuff. And you know, it's sad today how often the Bible is getting watered down. They're even making Bibles now that are gender neutral. They're changing the names of God to gender neutral. There are churches that are seeker friendly to the point where they won't talk about heaven or hell or repentance or anything because they don't want to offend anybody. And they're more interested in entertaining the goats than they are in feeding the sheep. And so there's warnings given to us not to do that. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Revelation 22 says, whoever adds to or takes away from the word of God will be dealt with plagues and suffering loss. So we need to be biblical Christians and stick to the Bible. And then he says, by the power of God. The power of God has been provided for us as believers. The armor, he says, of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You see, we have been given the power of God in order to live the Christian life. Then we've been given the full armor of God for the battles that we face. If you want to win and fight, you've got to fight the good fight. You've got to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6:10 says that. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, or the power of His might. And put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You see, guys, we don't have to lose. We can win every battle. He has given us the full armor. The armor of His righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And so, as believers, we have the shield of faith. We have the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and our feet fitted with the gospel of peace. And that's why how we can be more than conquerors as Christians. And finally, we close with this last set of nine. We'll go through it quickly. But these are paradoxes. These are paradoxes that the Christians often have to face and experience in life. You can expect them to happen if you're following Jesus. Look at verse 8. He says, by honor and dishonor. There's going to be times when it's, you know, people are going to be like, man, praise the Lord, you're serving the Lord. And other times it's going to be, other people are going to be against you. So by honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report. Sometimes you're serving the Lord and people are going to slander you. As deceivers, yet true. People will even say, you're a deceiver. Oh, you're one of those Christians, right? and they accuse you, but we're living the truth. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. See the paradox? Even in the midst of all the stuff we go through in life, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing all things. You see, this is what it means to be more than a conqueror, to be a Christian that's victorious. This, what we just read, guys, what we just read here is normal Christian living. Any takers? I hope so. I hope that there's takers here. That this is what the Lord wants us to do. This is how He wants us to live. This is not some super saint stuff. This is Paul the Apostle talking to the Corinthians saying, look, this is how we're to be living our lives for the glory of God. That we would live for the glory of God. I hope that that's what you want to do. That you walk out of here and you say, Lord, I'm tired of living for myself. I want to start living for Your glory. And guess what will happen? God will do great things to your life. He will begin to use your life to make a difference in those around you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day and this time together in Your Word. It's such a blessing to study Your Word. It's so powerful, the things that we learn. Lord, may Your Word not return void in our lives. May the seeds that You planted this morning come to full fruition. And may they bear fruit 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. May our hearts be the good soil that receives the seed of Your Word. And may we be changed by it. May we be servant-minded. May we go out, Lord, from here and do our duty for Your kingdom. Help us to be Christ-centered people and not self-centered any longer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.